You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
In my mind, one of the most fascinating people of the 20th century is the guy who's going to be on the screen. His name is Edward Albert Christian George Andrew Patrick David. I have a friend who basically, when they had a baby, they said, okay, we get to pick the first name, but if you give us a gift, we'll let you pick the middle name. So I don't know if that's what happened in this case. Just an idea, if you're having a baby, that might be Godfredo could have a middle name that we, I don't know, it's just an idea. Anyway, this is the King Edward the Eighth, and he was king of the United Kingdom, the dominions of the British Empire, and he was also the Emperor of India. And he took the throne on January the 20th, 1936, and abdicated in December of the same year. And then he became simply the Duke of Windsor. Now, what's so fascinating about him, if you get the job as King of England and of the dominions of the British Empire and Emperor of India, it's not ordinary that you would quit, and yet he did. Even before he became king, people wondered whether he was really suited to be king. And sure enough, they were proven right. Only months into his reign, he decided to marry Wallis Simpson, who was a married woman. She'd already been divorced, and she was currently married. And that precipitated a constitutional crisis. And it depends on your view. If you're a romantic, you might think, wow, what a romantic thing that he was willing to lay aside the crown to marry this woman. And if you're not, well, if you're just thinking like, I don't know, like I am, you're thinking maybe you shouldn't marry somebody who's already married and you should do your job. I don't know, just depends on your view. And even after his abdication, he remained a controversial figure. There's rumors that he was a Nazi sympathizer, and that Hitler, if Hitler had won, was going to reinstall him as King of England. And right to the death, they sent him to the Bahamas. If you go to Nassau, Bahamas, where we've been a couple of times, you can see where he lived, because they figured, well, he's going to be better off over there than closer to home, where he can cause all kinds of trouble. In May of 1972, he died in Paris. And that evening, the television wrote programs all about his life. And one of them was film footage in which the Duke answered questions about his upbringing and his eventual abdication. And he said this in one of the interviews: "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must remember who you are. My dear boy, you must remember who you are.'" Now, arguably, he didn't do this. The problem with King Edward the Eighth is that he forgot who he was, and he didn't act in line with who he is. That is really the passage that we're looking at tonight. My dear man, my dear woman, remember who you are. We've been looking at Colossians over the past couple months, and I've loved it so far. Colossians is so rich. You just get this, it's just this amazing letter written to a place that if you went there today, you'd just see a mound of dirt. You'd see nobody lives there anymore. By the time even Paul wrote this letter, it had been past its prime. So this was just a very humble place. And Paul wrote a letter to this church. And basically the message of this church, this letter, is you don't need anything more than Christ, because Christ is enough. He writes to them and he just says, look, you have Jesus. You don't need anything else. You don't need any other messages. You don't need to add anything to Jesus. He is more than enough. You just need more of Jesus. And he leads us. I mean, in chapter 1, he unpacks the riches of who Jesus is. And Colossians 1 is just like one of these intimidating passages about Jesus, showing how amazingly beautiful he is. I don't know if I told you, I preached it, and then a week or two later, I was talking to a friend, and he said, that he'd heard a most masterful sermon on Colossians 1 years ago, and he determined, well, I'm never going to preach it because I could never do justice to it. And I'm so glad I didn't know that, but I really feel that way. Colossians 1 is intimidating. I just feel like you can't really do justice to Jesus because Paul paints such a vivid and beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And then Colossians 2, he goes on and he basically says, look, you're in danger of being led astray away from Jesus, and let me show you more of Jesus. Let me say all you need is Jesus. And today we're getting to chapter 3. Chapter 3 marks a change in the letter. Chapter 3 is basically Paul getting to the so what part of the letter. And so every letter that Paul writes, he begins with doctrine, and eventually he gets to here's the so what part. And here's the so what part. What Paul's going to say is, let me tell you how this should change your life. And Paul's answer is clear. It changes everything. When we remember who we are in light of what Jesus has done for us. And so basically, I want to just give you what I'm going to tell you about today. And then we're going to work through it. So he's going to say, here's the thing to remember. Remember who you are. And then the second thing he's going to say is, act in light of that. So remember who you are. Who are you? Verses 1 to 4 tell you who you are. So look at me again. We've read this already. But I really want you to understand who Paul says you are in light of who Jesus is. If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear in glory. So verses 1 to 4 say, here's who you are. You're raised with Christ. He says, if you are raised with Christ, and it's not like if you are, like maybe you are, maybe you're not. He's basically saying, well, Shar could say to me, Daryl, if you're my husband, and she's not saying maybe you are, maybe you're not. She's like, duh, you are my husband in light of that. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are raised with him. And then verse 3, he says, you have died. And this is amazing. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. This is unbelievable. What he says are two main truths. One is going to be harder to believe than the other. Here's the first truth. This one's easier to believe. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's amazing. That is amazing by itself, right? Jesus raised from the dead. For 40 days, he hung around his disciples. At the end of the 40 days, he ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. That is called the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ. The ascension of Christ is when he was raised, and the session of Christ is when he was seated at the right hand of God. Years ago, I had a friend who was pastor of the Church of the Ascension, and I said to him, what's this ascension thing about? You know what? I know Christ ascended, but why would a church be called the Church of the Ascension? And I was poking at him a little bit, but he looked at me and he said, are you crazy? That is one of the most important doctrines in Christianity. Like, we often talk about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, but we do not talk enough about the ascension and session of Jesus. And here's why it's important. Right now, you could say that, yeah, the Argos are out, so I take it they won. That's really good. Right now, well, we were in Washington, D.C. this summer, and when we were there, there was a flag over the Senate, and that indicates that Senate is in session. What does it mean that Jesus Christ, what do we mean when we talk about the session of Jesus? Court is in session, Parliament is in session, Jesus is in session. And what this means is Jesus is in, he's taken the seat of authority and power. That right now he is doing business as king of the universe. He's seated at God's right hand. And Jesus himself said before he left that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. It's interesting, this week we've been watching the U.S. Midterm elections. And I say watching because we're still watching, right? The results are still coming in. Today, there was a decisive state that made sure the Senate was going to go in the Democrat direction. Basically, this week, the United States populace decided who was going to be in charge of the 435, states of or seats of the House of Representatives and a third of the seats in the Senate. Who is going to be in the seat of power? Well, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is in the seat of power in all the universe. There is no election that needs to take place. There is no vacancy that needs to take place. Jesus is reigning over everything. And unlike in the U.S., not for 2 or 6 years, but for eternity. And I want you to think about this right now. If your life seems random, if the world seems out of control, this week I heard the Bank of Canada is basically saying, brace yourself, it's going to be a rough winter. Everyone is just saying, like, the world is out of control. We thought COVID was over. There's rumors of a mask mandate tomorrow. Like, and it feels like, what is going on in the world? Listen, I want you to understand, Jesus is on the throne of heaven. He is in session. There is nothing out of control. There's nothing random about your life. He is not worrying about anything that's going on, and we don't need to worry either. So that's what verse 1 tells us. That's the first thing that he's telling us here. Here's the second thing that Paul's telling us. And I want you to, this one is really hard to believe. Paul says what's true of Jesus is true of you as well. Let me read this again. Paul says, you have been raised with Christ. When he was raised, you were raised. He goes on and says, for you have died. When Jesus died, you died. Your old life is gone. Your past is behind you if you trusted Christ. It is completely gone. And then he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what he says here is, you are so bound with Jesus that everything that's true of Jesus is now true of you as well. I've been trying to think of an illustration for this. If you want to take it negatively, imagine if I went and took out a line of credit and went to Woodbine Casino and blew it all. And I came home and I said to Char, bad news. Like, I took all this money and I spent it all. I wasted it all. I've got nothing left. Well, Char could look at me and say, you did it. Like, it's your problem. What is that to me? And I would look at her and say, Char, your life is so bound up with mine that when I go into debt, you go into debt. I hate to tell you, but it's not just me that owes his money, it's you that owes his money as well. Let's make it more positive. Imagine that tonight one of you gave me a winning lottery ticket and I won $50 million. And I went to Char and I said, guess what? I won $50 million. And she would look at me and would say, guess what? We won $50 million. You see, what's true of you is true of me. Our lives are so bound up together, legally speaking, that whatever happens to you is also true of me. Now, that's a poor illustration, but what Paul is saying here is, when you come to Jesus Christ, your life gets so tied up with his that everything that's true of him becomes true of you as well. And that is just incredible. That means that when he died, you died. When he rose from the grave, you rose from the grave. You have new life. Your old life is gone. When he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, in a sense, you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is amazing. Spurgeon says, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon says, that this is one of the key doctrines of the Christian life, the unity of God's people with him, that we become partakers of everything that Christ did. You're circumcised with him, you're dead with him, you're buried with him, you're risen with him, because you cannot be separated from him. We are members of his body, and not a bone of him can be broken. Because that union is most intimate, continuous, and indissoluble, it can't be dissolved, therefore all that concerns him concerns us. And as he rose, so all his people have risen in him. Now remember the lousy illustration I gave you of I go to Woodbine and blow a bundle, and I come to Shar and I say, bad news, you've lost a whole bunch of money today. When we come to the communion table today, essentially what we're doing is we're coming to Christ and we're saying, bad news, Jesus. We're coming today with all our brokenness and all of our sin. We've incurred more debt. But our lives are so tied in with you that this debt has become your debt. And we're asking you that your life becomes our life. And Jesus looks at us and says, gladly, gladly. Today, we come to Jesus and we say, God, my life is out of control. I just feel like I'm a schmuck. My life is not going the way I thought it would go. I've got all these doubts. And Jesus looks at us and says, yeah, but your life is bound up with me. And I'm seated at the right hand of God and you're seated with me. You are not a schmuck. You are seated in heaven's throne along with me. Come sit down beside me. In case you think this is all over Scripture. Revelation 3, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, one day we'll get to heaven, and it'll just be, I don't know how to picture it. It'll be like we meet Jesus for the first time, and Jesus is going to come, sit with me. Like, and you're looking at his throne going, what? And Jesus will say, come sit with me. You are welcome to sit with me on my throne. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, that is not just future, this is present reality. He has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ. And so, who are you? You are in Jesus Christ. All of you are in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verses 1 to 4, since you are associated with Jesus Christ at such a deep level, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. In other words, you are already there. I want you to put your minds there. I want you to live basically as if this is true, it is true. I want you to live like this is true. Basically, think about what Jesus Christ has already made true in your life and live in light of that reality. Now, verses 1 to 4, I've heard some people say, you know, set your mind on things above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And some people have said, well, that means that we can't care about, like, work anymore. We've all got to quit our job. You know the saying, God, all got to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good? I think Paul is saying the opposite here. I think what Paul's saying is, as you live your life on this earth, working, paying bills, having children, getting married, going to school, doing assignments, as you live your life, realize that as you live your ordinary life, your life is hidden in Christ. And keep your mind on that. Don't leave this world, but live in this world as somebody who is so associated with Christ that you realize your life is just bound up with his. Never forget who you are. Does this blow your mind? This blows my mind. Your life is so associated with Christ that everything that's true of him is also true of you. Whenever Satan attacks you, remind him, Satan, I am so tied with Jesus that when you attack me, you're attacking him and he can take you. Like, I do not have to worry. I am bound to him. I'm scared of you on my own, but I'm so bound with him that I don't need to worry about you. And then Paul gets really practical. Verses 1 to 4, he says, I just want to paint this picture of who you are. I want to remind you of who you are. And the rest of this passage, what he's going to say is, I want you to act in light of this reality of who you are. And so in verses 5 to 11, he says, look, I want you to put off certain things in light of who you are. Verses 5 to 11, verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, what does this mean? Sermon title, I was getting ready for my sermon. I saw a sermon title that somebody, when they preached on this passage, and they basically said this. The sermon title was this: sometimes violence is okay. And what did they mean by this? Verse 5 says, put to death what is earthly in you. If you want to get violent, verse 5 says, you ought to become murderous. You ought to put to death the sin that remains in your life. As John Owen, the old Christian, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. In other words, your life is so bound up with Jesus that what's true of him is true of you. Part of you exists already in heaven. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are already in the heavenly places. You've been raised with him. And then you look at your life and go, if that's true, how can I keep sinning, right? I've got to get rid of this sin. I've got to kill this sin because it's incompatible with who I am in Jesus. And that's a point that verses 5 and 11 make. It's interesting that Paul focuses on three areas. He says, number one, sexual immorality. He says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. What I find interesting about this is, A, he goes to sex, right? People always say, why is it always about sex? I think it's because Paul realizes sex is one of those key areas of our life. It's one of those battlegrounds of our soul where there's a real battle waging on. That God created this amazing gift of sex, and it's been corrupted. One of the ways that Satan goes at us is to try to get us sexually. Tim Keller, pastor in New York, he's retired now, but he would say, people would come to him and say, I have all these questions about the Christian faith. I used to believe in Christianity. Now I'm really struggling with, I've got all these intellectual doubts about Christianity. And Tim Keller had this happen enough that he would say to them right away, okay, who are you sleeping with? And they would go, how did you know? And it was always like, the gateway to doubting God is often through just our sexual lives. It's interesting in verse 5 that Paul talks about not just our sexual acts, but our sexual thoughts. What he's saying is, it's not just what we do, but it's what we think. It's our passion and evil desires. And all that to say, friends, I want you to remember, I say this often within the church, we are all sexual strugglers. There's not one person in this room who's not sexually broken. And so we come to this passage not wagging our fingers at others and saying, they ought to shape up. We come to this passage saying, yeah, we get it. You know, we understand the struggle. And Paul says, but I want you to understand in the middle of the struggle that every human being faces to honor God with their sexuality, remember that you're bound up with Christ. What's true of him is true of you. You're united with him. Just try to, like, kill sexual sin. Make it your aim to honor God with this area. Receive the gift that he's given you and put to death anything that's going to destroy you in this area. Second area he mentions is covetousness. Man, that's a hard turn, right? Paul's going at sex. I've never heard a preacher get up and go, like, I've heard lots of preachers nail on sex, but I've never heard one turn the corner and say, and next thing we're going to talk about is, like, some of you guys want the new iPhone all the time. Like, what's with that, right? Like, usually the pastors who are nailing on sex, they give a pass for stuff like that. But Paul here says, look, just as dangerous as sexual sin is some of you guys are never satisfied. There's something in us that thinks we always need more. There's something in us that thinks this next car is going to make us happy, or the next condo we get is going to make us happy. And Paul goes on, he calls this actually covetousness in this passage. And he says, actually covetousness, if you want to think about it, it's actually a form of idolatry. It's thinking that stuff is more important than God, that stuff is going to make you happy. And I find it so interesting that Paul just says, like, if you're thinking, like, oh, man, go after that sexual stuff, right? And Paul turns the corner and he's like, yeah, but some of you are so materialistic. And he says, that's got to go. You've got to get rid of your desire to always think that you need more. You got to kill that. Everything you need is in Jesus. It's not in the new thing that you want to buy. It's in Jesus. I ordered something for Christmas, and I said to Char, like, good news, you've got me my Christmas present already. And she's like, well, what is it? And I told her, she's like, nope. And so I've contacted them, it's returnable. And they're like, well, what's the reason for return? And I've used this before. I said, you ought to have a code. Like, you know, you go to and they've like, they're looking for the code. And it's like, they should have a code for wife does not approve, you know. And so I'm returning this and they haven't authorized the return yet. And it's sitting there on my floor waiting to be sent back to them. I need their authorization to go. And I kind of like it sitting on my floor. Like it's there just begging for Charlene to change her mind to go, you know what, like keep it. And Paul looks at my heart there that's looking at this thing and thinking that I need this thing and saying, Daryl, it's going to kill you. This is a form of idolatry. Like, you got to kill that. Enjoy God's gifts. God is not anti-gift. The problem isn't enjoying God's good gifts. I think the problem is actually our inordinate desire for always wanting more. And Paul says, it's going to kill you. You got to kill it before it kills you. And then it's also interesting that he turns, in the last category of sin, he talks about our relational sins. He says, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And Paul says, look, in verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is serious. In verses 9 to 10, he reminds us why we no longer have to do these things, that we put off the old self with its practices, and we're putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And so, friends, Paul is not putting us in a guilt trip. What he's saying is what King George said to him, remember who you are. When you remember who you are, you're just going to say there's certain sins that have to go, like sexual sin and covetousness and anger and relational sins. They've got to go. I can't be united with Christ and continue to practice those things. They've got to go. But here's the flip side, verses 12 to 17. Paul says, put on certain things. Five virtues, actually, that he says to put on. And I want you to notice the theme here that Paul lists in verse 12. See if you can spot it. Okay, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What's the theme there? Anybody pick up a theme? What do all of those have in common? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and impatience. And sorry, not impatience, patience. Love. Yeah, love. What are these, who are these character traits oriented to? Neighbors, loving other people. And Paul here, I find it interesting, Paul's like, get rid of these sins, and instead put on these traits, which all have to do with loving other people. In fact, in verses 13 to 14, he zeroes in on two key areas, forgiveness and love, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then in verses 15 to 17, he applies this to the church. And he says, look, I want you to live this out in the church. One of the ways we put on our new character is together. We can't do it alone. We've got to be part of the church. When we gather together to sing, to listen to the word of God, to live life together, we're actually doing what Paul says here. We're putting on our new identity. And so, friends, here's what I want to say today. Here's what Paul is saying to us. Paul's written this letter to the Colossians to say, Jesus is enough. He's written this letter to say, I want you to understand who Jesus is. And then in chapter 3, he says, okay, let me get really practical. We've talked about how great Jesus is. I want you to understand that everything that's true of Jesus is true of you as well. Your life is hidden in him. And then Paul says, here's what it looks like in real life. Remember it. Every day, remind yourself of who you are. Set your mind on things above. Every day, wake up. Tomorrow when you wake up in the morning, say, first thing if you can remember, my life is hidden in Christ. I am seated in heavenly places. I'm going to go to work. Nobody will know it. I am seated in heavenly places. I am My old self is gone. My new life has come. I'm united with Jesus. And put your mind on that. Secondly, deal with your sin because it's incompatible with what I just said. Like, take sin seriously. Kill it. Murder it. Because how can we be united with Christ and be doing these things that are incompatible with being united with Christ? But you know what is compatible with Christ? Love. One of the surest ways of living in this world and in a way that really is compatible with being united with Christ is to actually forgive people. When people annoy the heck out of us, to say, I'm going to bear with them. I'm just going to aim to love them. They're driving me crazy, but I'm going to bear with them. Just that person did something that offended me. I'm going to forgive them. That's what it means to be united with Jesus. When you trust Jesus, what's true of Jesus becomes true of you. You're raised with him. You reign with him. So remember who you are and act like it. King Edward VIII never followed his father's advice. His father said, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. But then he forgot. Paul turns to us and says, remember who you are in Jesus. The question is, will we remember? And Lord, I pray that we would remember. This is such an amazing passage. I can't believe the truths that are revealed in this passage that just bring me so much comfort. I thank you that no matter what happens in this life, that anyone who trusts in Jesus is hidden with Christ in God. I thank you that no matter what happens with mortgage rates and interest rates and inflation, that we've been raised with Christ, that we are seated in heavenly places with Jesus at the right hand of God. I thank you that even when death comes, that we are alive, that we've already been raised with Christ, and one day our body will be raised with Christ, that we will be resurrected on that day. And so, Lord, thank you that what's true of Jesus is true of us. Lord, we're going to come to the table with our sins, with our struggles, with our doubts, with our debts that we've incurred this week. And as we come to the table, we're so united with Christ that our debts become his and his righteousness becomes ours. Thank you. Would you help us to live in light of this reality by putting off the old and putting on the new, we pray in Jesus' name.